The Gospel of John chapter 3. It will be our text this evening. How many of you have, at one time or another, maybe before you came to know the Lord, had heard the term born again? Anybody? I remember when I heard it and I thought, what in the world are they talking about? In fact, I still find today that people, when they hear that term, really misunderstand it. Well, tonight we're going to be looking into what Jesus really meant when He said that a man must be born again. So we pick up our study this evening as Jesus is in Jerusalem. Remember, we left off and Jesus had traveled from the area of the Sea of Galilee there over to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And as Jesus went into the temple and He entered the temple, He saw the irreverence of the money changers and the animals for sale, and God's house had been reduced to a marketplace. And Jesus, we saw, became upset. And He made a whip and He drove from the temple all who were involved in the buying and the selling, the merchandising of God worship. And so He overturned the money tables, the changers' tables, and He caused this huge commotion, causing verse 18 of chapter 2 to be spoken. Notice it in verse 18, it says, "So the Jews answered and then said to Him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' And so they became upset with the Lord because of what He had just done." Because this was sort of a racket, remember. It was a way for the Jewish people to make money. But the Lord was upset with what He saw going on. We also saw that during the Feast of Passover, as Jesus was in Jerusalem, the week or two that He was there, because not only was there the Feast of Passover, but for the following 7 days, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and a lot of the Jewish people continued to stay there and worship the Lord. It was during that time that Jesus touched many lives through miracles. Now, John doesn't go into any detail as to what those miracles were specifically, but they did have an impact on the people. Because what we saw last week is that many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He did. Now, to me, it is ironic, though, because they had been asking for a sign. They said, "Show us a sign." And yet, we see that Jesus performed many signs. He gave all kinds of signs that He was indeed the Messiah. Yet still many didn't believe that He was in fact the Messiah, even though they were seeing the signs. And so, even though Jesus was working mightily amongst them, they didn't come to that place of faith in Christ. Someone wrote, "There are none so blind as those who will not see, and none so deaf as those who will not hear." And I have seen that over and over in people's lives. Even though the Lord may be working and showing them over and over all kinds of things, they seem to continually harden their hearts against God. And so there seemed to be in the crowd those that had hardened their hearts against the Lord. A little while later, Jesus will explain in the Gospel of John chapter 3. We'll probably get to it next week. But He'll explain why people refuse to come to Him. And the reason He says that people refuse to come to Him and submit their lives to Him is because they love darkness instead of the light. And they want to continue to live in darkness because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. And it is true that people, in general, when they are living apart from Christ, want to continue in their sin, and therefore they don't like the gospel. They don't like the light shining upon their lives because it exposes their sin. And so there were those that wouldn't come to Christ. Now, we talked about how people often are apt to make emotional commitments. And so we see that in this crowd, there were those that made, it seems, an emotional commitment to Christ. A shallow, superficial commitment without really counting the cost. Now, when you look at the gospel throughout and Jesus going and preaching and teaching, He always called people to count the cost of discipleship. It's so important that we realize there is a cost to discipleship, and Jesus always made that very clear. But we see that there were those that responded to the Lord. They believed, we see, because it says they saw the signs. Now, I'm always concerned when I see a ministry that is built upon signs and wonders. And I always wonder, well, why are people coming? What are they coming to find? What are they really seeking? And yet there are ministries that are completely built upon signs and wonders. They will put these big ads in the newspaper, on television, and they'll talk about all the miracles and the signs and the wonders, and that sort of becomes the drawing point for their ministry. But that's always a scary place to be, because we see that people that seek signs and wonders are very fickle and very apt to go away from the Lord when it comes down to actually counting the cost of following Christ. When the goosebumps are all gone, when the signs and wonders cease, and they begin to realize that there is a cross to bear, many people don't continue following Christ because they came for the wrong reason. In verses 24 and verses 25, Jesus says there that Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men, and He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. And so those who came and believed with a self-seeking heart, Jesus couldn't really commit to, because to truly be His disciple, we must come to Christ and give up seeking self. That's the hardest part about being a disciple of Jesus, is the fact that if we're going to really follow Him, Jesus said we have to deny ourselves. And that is the hardest thing for all of us, because we are so selfish. I mean, I hate to be so honest and blunt, but we are, aren't we? We are very selfish people. We think about ourselves. And so Jesus comes right to the very heart of the issue and says, if you really want to be my disciples, you have to deny yourself. You have to give up your own desires and self-seeking, and you have to begin to follow me and put me above all else in your life. You have to literally die to yourself. Now, in the original writings, remember, when you're looking at the Gospels and we're reading through the Gospels, it's wonderful to have chapters and verses and all of those things. But remember that in the original writings, these weren't there. These were inserted much later on. There were no chapter breaks and verses. And so the story of John, as we are looking at this story, flows right into chapter 3. Now, John makes clear, remember, that Jesus knows all men. He just made clear that Jesus knows what's in a man. And now we come to Jesus dealing with one individual, and we truly see how Jesus' deity, His omniscience, is displayed. Remember, John is continuing to show us throughout this narrative that Jesus Christ is that He's deity, that He's God in the flesh. John wants us to see this. John wants us to see that Jesus was no ordinary man, but that He was the Son of God. And so he makes clear to us now, as we come to this portion of Scripture in this story, that the Lord knows exactly what's inside of a man, and He knows what man lacks, and He also knows what man needs to hear. Now, what we have in the Gospel of John really is a lot of teaching and a lot of different stories that are unique to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel was written 70 years or so, many scholars believe, after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So John had a long time to contemplate and to think about these things. The other Gospels had already been written. And so when John writes his Gospel, probably knowing the other Gospels and what had already been written, he writes to and shows us things that the other Gospels didn't point out. In fact, one author wrote that 90% of what is in John's Gospel is not found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, John shows us how Jesus deals with individuals. And that's one of the neat things about the Gospel of John. Remember, well, we'll get to it, who knows how long from now, so I think it's in chapter 4, but we'll get to it when Jesus deals with the woman at the well. And it's neat because when you begin to look at how Jesus deals with people, it's awesome because the Lord always knows how to deal with each of us as individuals. He knows what's in us. He knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your struggles. He knows your strengths. The Lord knows everything about your life and my life. And so He knows what we need to hear, and He knows what makes us tick. He also knows what makes us ticked off. So the Lord knows how to deal with us. And so we see how the Lord so wonderfully works in the lives of individuals as we go through the Gospels. The Lord also knows what it's going to take to get our attention and how to change us. One of the things that I really praise the Lord about is how patient He works in all of our lives. So often I have a tendency to become impatient. Now, I always do want patience when it comes to God dealing with me, but sometimes I'm impatient when it comes to God dealing with others. But it's amazing how patient God is in comparison to us, and how long-suffering He is, and how He works in our lives so patiently. You know, if you ever do a study on how Jesus deals with individuals, it's always different. You do a study on how Jesus dealt with Zacchaeus versus the rich young ruler versus the centurion or the woman at the well or Nicodemus in our story. And He deals with each individual differently. Jesus didn't say the same thing to everyone. He didn't come to everyone and say, okay, I've got to tell you about the four spiritual laws, you know. That's not what Jesus did. Because Jesus knew where people were at. He knew what was going on in their lives. He knew what they needed to hear. Because He knew all men. He knew what was in their hearts. And so when He spoke to people, He spoke to people where they were at. That's important. To realize that when we're speaking to people and we're asking the Lord to use us, we need to realize that the Lord really does know where that person is at. I really don't know that. So often when I'm going to get ready to do counseling, I just come before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what to say to these people. I really don't know what's going on in their lives. But Lord, I know You do. And so Lord, I pray that You would give me the words to say. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with this lady this week. And I really prayed about what to share with her. And I was wanting for her to be open to the gospel because I went to visit her several times. And she wasn't really open, but it was really a neat thing because I went in there and I prayed and I just asked the Lord to prepare her heart. And when I went in, she said, could you please read me some passages from the Bible? Yeah, sure. So I started to, you know, and then I said, you know, I have a story to tell you. And I told her a little story, a story that I felt was important for me to tell her. And right at the end of the story, it was amazing what she said. She goes, you know what? I needed to hear that. How did you know I needed to hear that story? And I said, I didn't, but God did, and so He told me to tell you. So it was really neat. And that's the neat thing about serving the Lord and learning to hear His voice and being an instrument that God can use, is that we say, Lord, I want to be used by You, but Lord, You have to give me the words to say. Because I surely don't know what to say or what to do. And so the Lord dealt with people differently. Let's look at our story this evening. We're going to read the first, 10 verses, I guess. And that'll be our text. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, or could do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, or have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and he said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? As we come to our text, we're coming to a text that is probably one of the most well-known stories in the New Testament. This meeting at night with Jesus, between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now we're told by John that a man of the Pharisees came to see him. Now what is the Pharisee? Often we use that today as sort of this derogatory term in the Christian faith. Oh, he's a Pharisee, you know. But what was a Pharisee back then? A Pharisee, or the Pharisees, were a group of very devout Jews, numbering about 6,000. Who had dedicated their whole lives, and actually they took a vow of dedication to observe every detail of the scribal law. They called themselves the Chabura. And the Chabura means the brotherhood. So there was a brotherhood amongst them. There was this tight-knit group of men who had made this decision to totally serve God with all of their hearts. Now, Pharisee means separated ones. So they looked at themselves as being separated from everybody else because they were very devoted to God. They believed in a very strict adherence to the law, to the Torah, the first five books of Moses. They believed that God's word was inspired, and that if you were to add or take away even one word from the word of God, that it was a deadly sin. They also believed that the law gave everything that a man or a woman needed to live a godly life. Therefore, it must be strictly followed in order to govern every movement and every decision of man. Now, there's not a lot of difference in their beliefs as to we evangelical Christians. Because we too believe the Word of God to be inspired. We too believe that the Word of God is to be obeyed and lived by. That it's to govern our every movement and our decisions in life. We also see that the Pharisees were very zealous for the law. They had, and they set out, because they were so zealous for the law, to extract from the principles of the law an infinite number of rules and regulations to govern every conceivable situation in life. In other words, they said, the law talks about everything that we are ever going to face in life, so we need to extract from it how to respond, to live our lives in such a way that is going to be pleasing to God. Now, often when we talk about the Pharisees, we talk about them, like I said a while ago, in a bad light, mainly because of what they did to Jesus in his ministry, and then at the end of his ministry when they actually were involved in the crucifixion. But as you look at the Pharisees, many of these men were very devout, and they really did desire to please God. They also believed in angels. Now, there was another group called the Sadducees who were sort of the liberals of that day, and they didn't believe in angels. But the Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in miracles. They believed in a literal resurrection. They also believed in the coming of the Messiah. And what's interesting is that later on in the book of Acts, we are told that many of the Pharisees actually came to become, they became believers in Jesus Christ. They came to faith in Christ. Now, in order to try to please the Lord, the scribes created what they called the Mishnah, which, for example, spends 24 chapters. There's 24 chapters in the Mishnah that explain what God meant when He gave the fourth commandment. Does anybody remember what the fourth commandment is? The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And God had commanded that on that day that it was to be a day of rest, and that no one was to do any work, animals or anyone, and so there was not to be any work done. So what they did in the Mishnah is they wrote down what could and could not be done on the Sabbath, and they gave their definition of what work was. And so the Jewish people thought, well, we better define what is work. And so they wrote the Mishnah. Now, not satisfied with that, they then wrote a commentary on the Mishnah called the Talmud. And the Talmud basically had 64 and a half columns explaining the Sabbath laws in the Mishnah. So you can see how this thing just begins to expand and expand and expand. They were so zealous to try to please God that they kept expanding and expanding what it really meant not to do any work on the Sabbath. In other words, what they had done is take this simple command of God to take a day to rest, even as God rested on the seventh day. And so they were to take a day of rest, but what they basically did is they went crazy defining what work was. And they made these huge lists of legalistic rules and laws and bylaws and regulations to govern their lives and the lives of the people concerning the keeping of the Sabbath. Even today when you go to Israel, they still adhere to these rules. They're very strict about keeping the Sabbath. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them. And like it so often happens, people in their zeal to try to please God and to try to live holy start to make serving God into a bunch of rules, which always reduces God's original intention. You see, that's what man and religion often does by making rules. It reduces the original intention from God, and then man begins to think that they can work for salvation. And it often gets very ridiculous. For example, they said that to tie a knot, the Mishnah said to tie a knot on the Sabbath was work. Okay, but then they said, okay, well, what kind of knot? They said. They had to define what kind of knot they could and could not tie. So they had a list of knots. They had a list of knots that could and could not be used. There were certain knots that were a no-no on the Sabbath. The knot of a camel driver was sinful. You could not tie the knot of a camel driver. Now, I don't know what kind that was, but you could not tie that kind of a knot. The knot of a sailor was sinful, either to tie or untie the knot. But there was all these other loopholes that they had created along the way. And so they had this loophole for knots, that if you could tie the knot with one hand, then it was okay. They also had rules for the women. A woman could tie up a knot on a slit in the strings of their clothing, like their girdle, or they could also tie a knot on their shoe or in their sandal. But they also had rules like you could not tie a knot on a bucket to let it down into a well, but you could tie it to a woman's girdle and let it down. I mean, it was ridiculous. So they had all these crazy rules, and then they had all these loopholes to the rules that they made. They also had long lists of rules for traveling on the Sabbath. Because in the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verse 29, the scripture tells us there that every man was to remain, or he says, remain every man of you in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So they limited a Sabbath day's journey to 1,000 yards. But once again, they found a loophole. Well, we can't go past 1,000 yards on the Sabbath. So remember, you even see this in the New Testament. They'll say a Sabbath day's journey. Well, that's what they're talking about, 1,000 yards. But what they did is they had this loophole that if you tied a rope at the end of your street the day before, your whole street became your house, and you could go 1,000 yards then beyond the end of your street, because now the whole thing was enclosed and it was your house. So they had loopholes for everything. And so to a Pharisee, that's what religion and serving and pleasing God had become. You know, when you think about so many of the rules that are man-made rules, and churches have them today. There are some churches that, I mean, they just thrive on man-made rules and regulations. And they put this heavy burden on people and they say, well, this is what it means to be holy now. And they make certain rules, especially I've noticed for the women. There's usually more rules for the women than there are for the guys. I wonder why. But it's amazing what people will think when it comes to, well, this is really what it means to be holy and this is how you please God. But you know, that's what people think. But what does God think? And so often, man's traditions and all of these rules and everything that men make up have nothing to do with what really pleases the Lord. And so it went on and on and on, and no wonder later on Jesus rebukes them and he says, you tie up heavy burdens, excuse me, hard to bear, and you lay them upon men's shoulders. And so Jesus rebukes them for that. See, they had taken the law of God and multiplied it. And even though they said, well, let's not add to the Word of God, you should never add to it, they really had done that. They had multiplied it and they had complicated the Word of God so that it literally was impossible to keep. They had 613 rules that they had to memorize and keep. That's a lot. I can't even memorize the Ten Commandments very good. They had to have 613 that they had to follow if they were going to be a righteous Jewish person. And so the Pharisees tried to live this strict life in keeping all of these rules. And so they had rules for everything. And so this is the kind of person now that's coming up to Jesus here in the story. This very religious, devout man. And he comes to Jesus, he approaches Jesus. But not only was this man a Pharisee, but we also see that he was a ruler. We're told that he was a ruler. So what that meant is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. They were the 70 elite Jewish leaders of Israel. They were sort of the supreme court, the highest court in the land. Every Jew on the planet had to answer to this group of men. There was 70, and then there was one more. There was 71, there was the high priest. And so we're told that he was one of those guys. Then we look down at verse 10, and we see that Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel. So also he had the privilege in the privileged position of being one who taught the people the things of God. So here is this man who is highly respected in Israel. We're also told at the end of the gospel that he, along with a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, came to bury Jesus, and they brought all these spices and all of these things in order to anoint the body. And what they brought was very, very expensive. So many scholars actually believe that Nicodemus was a very, very wealthy man as well. So here is this man. He approaches Jesus here, we see in the Gospel of John. And he comes to the Lord wearing all of those hats or all of those masks, let's say. He comes to Jesus, and as we'll see, Jesus really starts to remove the things that he's coming wearing. And he begins to deal with the very heart of Nicodemus. He begins to deal with the real man, the real Nicodemus. Not the one behind the mask of being a Pharisee or the mask of being a religious ruler or being a wealthy man or a powerful man. But he really begins to deal with Jesus. I mean, with Nicodemus. Jesus deals with his heart. And so he begins to peel off all of those masks. And he exposes his heart. And he exposes his real need. Now, if you think about it, if anyone had the right to claim to be righteous before God, it was the Pharisee. And yet Jesus shows him, and he shows us as well, that we cannot by self-salvation attain heaven. See, it must be accomplished by the supernatural work of God in a man's life, not by what man can do. Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now there's a lot of speculation as to why Nicodemus came at night. And the only ones that know, that really knew why he came at night were Jesus and him. We can speculate, but the Scripture doesn't tell us. So it's just a matter of speculation. Some think that he came at night because of fear. And as Nicodemus, being a part of the group that he was, this elite group and part of the Sanhedrin, that as he came at night, he was doing it so that nobody would see him come and talk to Jesus. And so he came as a result, some believe, as a result of the fear of man. Some believe that he came at night because he wanted to have a quiet, private conversation with Jesus. And that at night time, that was a time for visiting. And so he came not wanting to disturb Jesus in a crowd, or maybe perhaps not even being able to get to the Lord because the Lord was teaching and doing miracles, healing people and all those things. So he couldn't get near him. And so he decides, "I'll just go to him at night." And so that may have been why he came, because he wanted to have a conversation with the Lord. But even more importantly, I believe that he came because he saw Jesus, he heard Jesus teach, he saw the miracles, and what all of that did is it birthed within him, and this is just my opinion, but that it birthed within him the realization that in spite of all the religious works and the sacrifices and the position, the prominence, the power, the wealth, that Nicodemus realized that he had a need. That he had a void within him. And he saw that there was something more, that there was something missing. Even though he was involved in all this religious activity, he really felt within him there was something missing. And I believe that he came because of that motivation. And his curiosity got the best of him, and it was really nagging in his heart. And so he felt this longing inside, this spiritual void, and so he comes to the Lord. And notice what he says there in verse 2. It says that he came to him and he said, "Rabbi." And so right off the bat, when he comes to the Lord, he comes really giving Jesus the title of respect. Now, that is a pretty neat thing for Nicodemus, this ruling elder, to come to Jesus to say, really, because think about it. Where was Jesus from? Who is this guy? He was from Nazareth. Remember Podunk over there, what did they call it? You know, it was this little town that people said, "Can anything good come out of there?" And here's this Jesus now. And he's being approached by this very influential and powerful man, and he comes to him and he says, Rabbi. And so here's Jesus, this rabbi from Galilee. He wasn't trained and he wasn't groomed in the rabbinical schools. He wasn't part of the powerful and the elite. And yet, as Nicodemus sees Jesus, he sees something different in him. He realizes that he was no ordinary rabbi. As he saw the signs and he recognized, as he says himself, no one had ever done what Jesus was doing. And so he says, you come from God, for no one can do these things or these signs that you do unless God were with him. And so we see that it seems that Nicodemus has a little bit of spiritual insight here. Not completely, but a little bit. Now, as he looks at Jesus, he sees that Jesus was different. Rabbis that lived then. Now, one of the things about the rabbis back then that I found that was kind of interesting is that the rabbis, when they would teach the people, what they would basically do is quote other rabbis. But when Jesus taught, he came and he taught as one who had authority. He spoke from God. He wasn't always quoting, well, Rabbi so-and-so says. When he came, he says, but I say to you. So that was different. So there was something different about this rabbi, and Nicodemus recognizes this. He came from heaven with a message from God, that we know that. He spoke with authority. He acted in the power of God. And so Nicodemus comes to him. I like what J. Vernon McGee says about Jesus and about the miracles and all of the things that were taking place in his life and in his ministry. And obviously as Nicodemus comes and seeing these things, that it drew him, but I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, please notice that no one doubted the miracles of our Lord, not in that day. You've got to be a professor in a seminary today, removed by some 2,000 years and several thousand miles from the land to land it took place in. Then you can doubt the miracles. But you won't find the friends or the enemies of Jesus ever doubting his miracles. I laugh at that because I have heard so many horror stories of people that have said, well, you know, I want to be a pastor someday, and so I'm going to go to seminary. Or they ought to call it cemetery because it's dead half the time. And a lot of the professors don't even believe the Bible. And so here goes this young, zealous person wanting to go into Bible school or whatever. And they come out and their faith is destroyed because the professor says, oh, well, you can't really trust the Bible. And they just tear it to shreds. This miracle, it really didn't happen. Here's what really happened. And they try to explain away every miracle in the Bible. And so it's sad how people look at the scriptures often today and how they just try to tear it apart. But Nicodemus didn't come with that attitude. Now, from the greeting of respect from Nicodemus, we really don't yet know why Nicodemus has come. Why is he there? We see the greeting that he gives to the Lord in verse 2, but why is he there? Is he there because he wants to talk politics with the Lord? Is he there because he wants to talk about the state of affairs of the Jewish nation? Or is he there because he wants to talk about some business venture? We don't know from his greeting because he doesn't say why he's there. That's what's neat about how John brings about this story, because notice in verse 3, Jesus speaks to him. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember, John just finished saying to us that Jesus knew all men. He knew what was in a man. He knows all men's hearts. And so I believe what Jesus is doing is he's answering this greeting according to the need of Nicodemus. He cuts to the chase right away. And so what did Jesus see? I believe that he saw a man who was extremely religious, extremely devout, yet he was lost. He was extremely lost. He was spiritually dead. He didn't have the life of God within him. And so Jesus says, Most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that may have thrown Nicodemus. In fact, we see that it did. He probably wasn't expecting that, but see, the Lord knew what he needed to hear. Now I have to admit that when I was a religiously lost person, and I've shared with you that I was raised sort of religious in a religious family. I was an altar boy and all of that, but I was basically a religiously lost person. I was an unbeliever. In a true biblical sense of the word, I was an unbeliever. I lived like a heathen. And I had no idea what this term meant, the term born again. And I've noticed many people, like I started out by saying, that there are many people that are just like I was. Not really having any idea what it really means to be born again. And so often when you hear the term born again spoken, or when you begin to talk to a person about Christ, or you ask them, are you born again? Or you ask them, are you a Christian? One of the things that you may notice when you do that is that people will often say, oh, I'm a Christian, or I'm a good person, or I go to church, or I'm devout, I'm a devout this, or I'm a devout that. And they'll tell you what they're a devout whatever. Or I belong to this church or that church. Or they'll discuss their family's religious heritage or what religious ceremonies or rituals they keep. But they really don't address the real issue. Are you born again? Do you truly know Christ as your Lord and Savior in your heart? And so a lot of people really don't understand, even as Nicodemus didn't understand. When they hear the term born again, they really don't grasp what the Scripture teaches concerning being born again. What always makes me laugh, though, is when somebody will say, well, I'm a Christian, and I've said this before, they'll say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again kind. And I laugh at that because I think, well, is there another kind? Is there any such thing as a non-born-again Christian? Not according to the Bible. If you're not born again, then you're really not, in a biblical sense, a Christian. And so Jesus speaks here about being born again. And so Jesus is speaking here. And what he's doing to Nicodemus now is he's discounting and disqualifying everything that Nicodemus in his own religious devotion and zeal had done in order to gain heaven by his own merits and his own efforts. And by saying what Jesus says, he makes clear to Nicodemus that he is yet unfit for heaven. He says, Nicodemus, unless the man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you are not fit for heaven. Sure, you followed all of these religious rules and all these regulations and all these things, but you are not fit for heaven, Nicodemus. And so he says, I tell you the truth. Or most assuredly I say, the King James says, verily, verily I say. And as we look at the language of Jesus here, it's the strongest, most concise way of saying something in that culture. In other words, what it means is this: listen up. For what I'm about to tell you is without a doubt the way it is. When someone said, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, they're saying, listen, this is the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's basically what Jesus was saying. This is the truth. And so he makes clear to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we see here, it's not a suggestion from the Lord. Some people think that what this means is, well, Jesus was suggesting that you become a born again person. It's not a suggestion. He's not saying to Nicodemus, well, if you'd like to, or if it suits you, or here's a multiple choice, or this is an option, this is one of many options. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, since Jesus is saying this to a man who really had a right to say that he'd really lived his life for God, very devout and very religious, and yet Jesus is speaking to him and saying that he's not fit for heaven, and Nicodemus listened. Well, if Nicodemus listened, how much more do we need to listen? Because none of us could really live up to the things that Nicodemus, I'm sure, was living up to. In fact, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you're never going to enter the kingdom. Well, when he said that to people, it was like, oh, wow, well, if they can't get in, forget it, I'll never get in. But Jesus was making a point. We cannot live up to the standard of God. Men can make standards, but the bar is still too low. We're never going to make it. And that's what he is telling Nicodemus. Now let me ask you a personal question. Who of you here, and I assume that everybody's going to answer yes, but raise your hand just so I'll know. Who here wants to go to heaven when they die? All right, that's good. Well, here's what I have to say then. If you're seriously desiring to go to heaven when you die, then you better make sure that you understand what it takes to get there. Amen? Don't you think? And here's an illustration. Let's say I wanted to go to Russia. And I wanted to go to Russia with all of my heart. I wanted to go there to be a missionary. Well, if I really want to go to Russia to be a missionary, then I need to research, do some research, don't I? I need to understand and I need to comply with the requirements that it takes to get me into the country. Because, see, I don't want to arrive there on that day when I finally get there and hear someone say, sorry, you don't meet the criteria. You don't have the credentials. You cannot come in. That would be a horrible thing to happen. If I had set my heart to go there and planned and dreamed and all, and then I get there and they go, sorry, you can't come in. Well, folks, think about it like this. If you really want to go to heaven and you all just said that you do, then what's required? What is required of us to get to heaven? Because you surely don't want to get there that day. And that moment and hear someone say, and it probably won't be Peter, by the way, sorry, you're not fit. You're not qualified. Your way is insufficient for entry. So depart. I never knew you. That would be the most horrible thing possible to hear. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless the man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what does he mean here? Now, obviously, Nicodemus immediately becomes confused because notice his response in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus, Jesus says this and he's like, I don't get it. And so he asks the Lord, what are you talking about? Now the words born again can also be translated born from above or born again from above. So we see that Jesus here begins to speak about spiritual birth. He's speaking in spiritual terms about a heavenly birth. But Nicodemus isn't thinking spiritually. He's thinking fleshly. He's thinking physical. So he asks Jesus. He asks them this question. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, the word sees in verse 3. Look back up at verse 3 when Jesus says that he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word see is orao in the Greek. It means to experience. Now, it's not just talking about seeing with your eyes, but experiencing with your whole being. And so Jesus is talking about experiencing something here spiritually. Nicodemus is thinking physically. Now, look at verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus responds to what Jesus says. Jesus now responds back. And Jesus sort of expounds a little bit and clarifies what he's talking about here. Now the context of this story is really, really important. And I want to emphasize the context here so that it'll help us to understand what Jesus is saying by who he's saying it to. See, a lot of people and a lot of really good Bible teachers and commentators and pastors and Christians, I believe, have misunderstood this to mean that Jesus is speaking about water baptism. When he says that the person needs to be born of water and the Spirit, they say, oh, that means water baptism. And nearly everyone who teaches the error of baptismal regeneration, and what that means is that baptism is a necessity for salvation, and they use this scripture as their pet proof text. But we need to keep in mind the context. Remember that. It's so important. Nicodemus was a Jewish rabbi. He wasn't Christian. He wasn't a Christian. Jesus didn't, until the end of his ministry, institute baptism following salvation. So obviously Jesus wasn't talking about water baptism here, because that's further on down the road. And we also need to realize that to a Jew, and Nicodemus had just said, remember what he had just said, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? To a Jew, to be born of water meant physical birth. So this is what we need to follow along, and it's what's being said here. Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit. So being born of water to the Jew was the breaking of the amniotic fluid. As the baby lived in the amniotic fluid for 9 months and the water broke, that was considered to the Jew being born of water. So to be born of water speaks of the natural physical birth, as a child is literally born out of water. Thus, Jesus clarifies this in verse 6. Notice, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus is thinking about what? The flesh. Jesus is speaking about what? The Spirit. Two different things. And Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand what he's saying. And so he shows the difference between physical birth. Being born of water is a being born of the flesh. And spiritual birth, or being born from above, is to be born of the Spirit. You see, flesh can only give birth to flesh, and the Spirit can only give birth to the Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. And so just as the physical birth is necessary for life on earth, so spiritual birth is necessary for life in heaven. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I say to you, or that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, in order to enter heaven, what Jesus is saying here, and heaven, remember, is a spiritual kingdom, he says there must be a spiritual birth. So he says, don't marvel at the fact that I've said this. See, birth involves life, the giving of life, doesn't it? When a baby is born into this world, a life comes into the world. It's the bringing forth of a life. Well, spiritually, when a person is born, it's the bringing forth of God's life, or the life of God that is in that person. It is birth into the life of that person. I came into this world, and so did all of you, the same way, via mama, you know. We all came in because our mothers gave birth to us. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Jesus said. But he says the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven, the only way to see it, the only way to truly experience it, Jesus says, is to enter via a spiritual birth, being born from above, spiritual regeneration. And thus he says what he says in verse 7. Now the word must in the Greek means must. It means an absolute necessity. In other words, when he says, don't be surprised at my saying to you, you must be born again. Jesus is saying, this is an absolute necessity if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be a part of that kingdom, you must be born from above. Otherwise, you're not fit. You're not qualified. You don't have the right clothing or the right outfit, so to speak, to enter in. You have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And then we see the words that are used in verse 3 and verse 5. Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It means the rule of God over creation and over people. See, God's kingdom involves a king who rules and a people who are submitted to that rule. And so the kingdom of God is God's people, God's place under God's rule. And so, are you a part of the kingdom of God? Well, are you submitted to the king? Now, the New Testament speaks elsewhere about the new birth. In 1 Peter 1:3, it speaks about how God in His mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Titus 3:5 speaks of Jesus saving us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23 says, we have been born again. not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. In 1 John, John speaks about the new life that we live, that everyone who does what is right is born of Him, and no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. And then again he says, everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the whole idea of being born from above or born again is taught throughout the Scriptures. It's a must. It's a necessity if a person wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what he's showing Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, sorry to say this, but all of your good works, all of your religion, the keeping of your rules will never get you in. You must be born again. And so what does the Lord just say to us? Same thing. If we want to go to heaven, then we need to realize that we need to get there God's way. See, no one's going to be in heaven saying, I did it my way, because we're all going to get there, if we're there, because of what Jesus has done. And the only way we can get there is we need to come the way He says we need to come. Like, a lot of people get mad about that, but, you know, God is God. I mean, God makes the rules. And if God says you must be born again to go to heaven, then you either follow what He says or you don't go. And so He says we have to be born again. We must be born again if we're going to enter into His kingdom. And so the real question is, are you born again? Not, are you good? Because you can be good and still not be born again. There's a lot of good people, I think, that are going to be surprised on that day when they finally meet the Lord and they go, well, Lord, didn't I do this in your name and do that in your name? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they were never born again. They had never come into that real relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the real question always comes down to this. Not are you religious or are you a church member, but are you born from above? Have you received Jesus into your heart as your Lord and your Savior? Has He come into your life to rule and reign? Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God? Does the Spirit of Christ live in you? Romans 8:9 says, we are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And in verse 14 of Romans 8 it says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So how do we become a son of God? We must be born again. Remember when we were looking at in the first chapter? It says, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. In other words, we are not children of God until we're born again. Until the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We become a child of God when we accept Christ. It's only then that we are sons of God. So the new birth is a mystery. It's not an easy thing to explain, is it? Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but it cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, Jesus says to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus isn't really getting it. So Jesus tries to explain further about the new birth. One of the things that I have noticed, and you've noticed as well, is that wind is invisible, isn't it? The wind is invisible, but we can see the effects of the wind. I can see it moving the trees. I can feel it on my skin. I can hear its sound at times. But there is a certain mystery to the wind. Where does it come from? Where does the wind come from? Where is it going? It blows wherever it wishes. Especially it seems like here in Silver City. It sure blows a lot. So Jesus says, so is everyone born of the Spirit. You see, the mystery of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is something that we cannot fully comprehend. We can, though, see the effects of the Holy Spirit. We can see the effects of the Holy Spirit working in a person's life. We can see the changed life. We can see the fruit of the Spirit. We can see joy. Those things are evidence. Joy, peace, love, patience, kindness. Those things become evidence that there's a work of the Spirit of God taking place in a person's life. We can see the work of the Spirit working in a person's life when they're no longer living for sin, but they begin to live for God. Their desires are changed. Their appetites become spiritual appetites. So people who are born again, they become a new creation. There's an Old Testament scripture that points ahead to the New Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36. It speaks about this as a future event. But the Lord is speaking there and He says, I will put My Spirit in you and move you to follow My decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And so when you talk about the Holy Spirit, or being born again of the Spirit, it literally means to be led by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit of God coming to live inside of us now. And all of that happens when a person is born again, or born from above, born of the Spirit. Now, something else that, and I always use this word, the kids were teasing Billy because he was always saying, okay. Well, I always say interesting, but now you know. You probably heard it lots of times, but you probably already said, he always says interesting. But it is interesting that spirit and the wind are the same word in the Greek. It's the word pneuma, and in the Hebrew it's ruach. And so Jesus is using sort of a word play here. You know that man has no control over the wind. In other words, the wind, we don't know where it comes from or where it goes. But it's like that. Jesus says it's the same with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one leading and guiding and controlling the life. I don't know what the Spirit is going to do in my life or in your life, how He's going to lead and guide. The Spirit will lead and guide how He wishes. Look at verse 9 and verse 10 as we draw to a close. Nicodemus answered and said to Him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and He said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" Here is this spiritually, supposedly spiritual giant, the spiritually enlightened man who's a teacher of Israel, and yet he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. You know what's scary? Is that you can have a PhD in theology or in divinity from the best university, you can be in the pulpit as a pastor or a teacher, and yet be spiritually unregenerate, spiritually blind, spiritually dead. Nicodemus is the perfect example of this. He needed to be born again, and yet he was Israel's teacher. And I believe that there's a lot of men in the pulpit today that are spiritually dead, and yet they have a degree from some seminary, and yet they don't even know Christ. I've heard a lot of testimonies of men who have been in the ministry for years, and then one day all of a sudden the light goes on, and they realize, man, I'm in darkness. I need to be born again. I've never even been born again. And here they've been in the pulpit for 10 years or 20 years or whatever. So here's Nicodemus, this religious man, but he's spiritually, religiously dead. And Jesus says that he needed to be born again. And you know what? So does every single human alive. Why? And I'll end with this finally. Because Adam was born, or well, died spiritually, and we have been born in the likeness of Adam. When Adam died spiritually, you and I, being born in the image and the likeness of Adam, are born spiritually, stillborn or dead. We don't have the life of the Spirit living in us. So we must be born again in order to enter into a relationship with God once again, because that relationship was broken at the fall. And we are fallen. We are separated from God. We are alienated from God. And the only way to enter into a relationship with God is to be born spiritually, so that we can be reconnected, so to speak, spiritually, and come back into that relationship with God. And so, the most important question in all of life is, are you born again? Because until you're born again, until you come to know Christ, you cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot see it. You cannot experience all that God has for you. You can be religious, but Nicodemus wasn't. He was empty. But when we come to Christ and know Him, everything changes. We come into a real relationship with Him. We begin to experience the life of walking in the Spirit. And we can truly say, Abba, Father. Because we're His. We belong to Him now. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that it would sink in. And Lord, I believe it did with Nicodemus eventually. And thank You, Lord, that You have shown us these wonderful truths. That flesh gives birth to flesh. And that's how we all got here. But the only way we're going to get to heaven is we must have that spiritual birth from above. We've been qualified for earth by a fleshly birth. But we must be qualified for heaven by a spiritual birth. So Lord, I pray that all of us here tonight, if there's anyone here that hasn't been born again, that Your Holy Spirit would just speak to their hearts and they would come to that place of truly being born again and receiving You and knowing You as their Lord and Savior. So we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. May it transform us and change how we live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.